Hey, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open up the Word of God this morning. Today, we're actually continuing our series through the book of Romans. Believe it or not, we're almost done. Some of you are like, praise God. But we started in the fall, and just a couple more weeks to go. We've covered almost 16 chapters, and today, we're going to look at Romans 15. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 14. Let me just summarize what most of us forgot by now. Romans 14, Paul was addressing, the Apostle Paul who wrote Romans was addressing this question. Here's the question. How does the church deal with disputable matters within the church? In other words, how does the church deal with what I would call non-essential issues that people make essential issues, right? I don't know if you know this, Christians like to bite each other and can be really nasty to each other, believe it or not. Things like alcohol, tattoos, politics, views of the end time, pet theological doctrines, etc., etc., etc. And so we learned two things. The first is this. Mark said, instead of judging one another, we should learn how to accept and welcome each other. And so I know none of you have a problem with being judgmental, but the church in Rome did. And they were nasty to one another. And so Paul's addressing that. And then Paul said a second thing. Instead of flaunting your freedom in Christ, he said, do not put a stumbling block before another believer. For them back then, that meant if you go out to eat with like a Jewish Christian and you're a Gentile, don't order the baby back ribs wrapped in bacon. Right? Order the salad. You'll be fine. You won't starve. And then Paul is, remember, he's continuing this idea of how does the church love one another, both insiders and outsiders. And what's been great is what we've been seeing in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 12 through 16, which is like a very unique section in Romans, is this. The gospel, that's the life-transforming message of Jesus. Through the gospel, God is doing two things. He's both transforming people from the inside out, and he's forming a community of faith, hope, and love. If you are here, that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to transform you, Romans chapter 12. And then he doesn't want you to just go into your backyard and have your own little worship service by yourself. No, he wants to connect you together with a body of believers because you need the church and the church needs you, right? There was no such thing in Paul's day as a Christian who was not connected to the church. And that's so common today. That's another sermon. Anyway, let me get back to this. Here in Romans 15, Paul is continuing to address his disapproval against the Roman church about their judgmental attitude. See, he's still not done. And we need to remember there was a huge conflict in the Roman church between two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. He categorizes them between the strong and the weak. Okay, the strong were mostly, not all, but mostly Gentiles. They were strong in faith. They were mature in Christ, and the weak were not physically weak. You know, they might have went to the gym, I'm not sure, but they were weak in faith. These people, the weak, were mostly, not all, mostly Jewish Christians who at some point, as a Jewish person, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they embraced Christ, trusted in Christ, began to follow him, but all of a sudden they wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to, hey, you know what, God? I think I can get a little more right with you and I can be a little more holy if I not only accept you, but try to live this perfect life. Try to obey all the Old Testament law. So it was Jesus plus. And so these two groups were bickering with each other, fighting in the church. They were fighting about what to eat. They were fighting about how to worship. Things haven't changed. And so here's the problem. The problem was not that one was right and the other was wrong. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that these Christians and God's church were missing the whole entire point of the gospel. And the church was not only in danger of being divided, it was actually in danger of compromising the word of God, God's truth. And so here's the question again. How should the church address these secondary issues, these non-essentials, these disputable matters? How does the church deal with people that actually will disagree with each other? Like, how does the church treat one another when some people believe one thing and other people will believe another thing? And then how can the church, how can our church become a welcoming and united place of worship? Why is this so important today? Let me give one small example. I was curious this week and I thought, gosh, how many Christian denominations are there in the U.S. today? I was thinking a couple hundred. You know, I was thinking all the major, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists and, you know, and I found several studies. I was shocked. One study said there are 33,000 different Christian denominations. Another article said there's actually 56,000 U.S. Christian denominations. I was blown away. Why is that important? Because many of those denominations were started because of a church split, because of a deep disagreement, and a lot of those were over non-essential issues. Oh, you guys are dancing now? Oh, you have drums? No, it has to be a cappella only. And the list goes on and on and on, right? See, and some of you are like, oh, no, he didn't. I did. Okay, if you have a Bible, turn. Sorry. My wife says, Rob, you get in moods sometimes. I go, I know. I didn't sleep well. Verse 1 and 2. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Let's just jump in here and look at what Paul says to us, to his church, and now to us. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And he says, each of us should please our neighbors for their good. Why? To build them up. All right. So what he's doing here, he's saying in order to be a welcoming and united church, right? In order for us to really worship together, he said, Paul says we need to learn how to put the good of others before our own. That's great, Paul. But how do we do that? Well, he tells us, yes, he gives us two ways. Let me look at the first. He says, first, the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Okay? I want you to notice here in the passage, he says, we who are strong. So Paul, the great apostle, aligns himself with the strong. And the strong in faith, he says, have this responsibility to bear with the burdens of the weak. People who are weak in faith in the context of love. Now, the word bear is an interesting word. It doesn't mean just to put up with someone. You know, like some of you put up and bear with your mother-in-law when she visits, okay? He's not talking about that, right? To bear means to carry. It means to support. So Paul is saying here, we don't become pushovers over non-essential issues. Paul's not saying we don't just put up with people who see differently and go, okay, that's your truth, whatever, okay, I'll let you do. No, he's saying to bear is to have an active and a loving approach to those who are weak in faith, to those who make non-essentials primary issues, to those who have very different opinions than you, okay? And so he says the strong are actually challenged to carry and take on the burdens of others, specifically says the failings of the weak. So the believers who are, follow me here, weak in faith, they are typically legalistic. We who are strong are called to lovingly care for them. And I'll give you some examples of how I think that works in a second. So that's the first thing he says. And then he says, let me give you another way you do this. Another way you start putting the good of others before your own. He says, second, each of us should not please ourselves, but please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. This is really easy to do, right? You should be shaking. No. This is incredibly difficult to put the good of someone else above your own. You guys get that, right? Right? Okay, some of you are like, what? Yeah, it's like incredibly difficult. Why? Because we are naturally selfish people. We really are. I mean, whenever I have a couple who wants to get married, they come to me for counseling. One of the things I'll tell them over and over again is selfishness will be the primary enemy in your marriage. Oh, no, we love each other. Never. Oh, not me, Rob. Oh, and I'm like, okay. Here's my email. Call me. Why? Because here's what happens to our heart. Comfort, security, power, approval and achievements are some of what Tim Keller calls the primary idols of our heart and culture. So our lives only have meaning and significance if we get more of those things. And we see this. This is just, you don't have to be a Christian to believe this, right? Because from early childhood, we see the idols of our heart. We see our selfishness. Kids don't naturally share toys, right? Oh, come over here, play my Legos. They're like, don't touch them, right? We know that. Then here's what happens. through adulthood, we learn how to perfect the art of heart idolatry and selfishness, right? Because again, if you've married after your honeymoon, I bet you started to see just how selfish you are when you came back, right? It was all great on honeymoon, right? But then you get back, you're like, uh-oh. Then you have kids, if you're blessed to have kids. And you get to see the wonderful blessing of seeing how selfish you really are when they suck the life. When you're loving them and serving them. And then you get to see how selfish they are, teenagers especially, right? And then it's unbelievable. And here's what happens. Some of you are older and you're wiser and you're more mature. And I bet you would say that the older you get, the closer you become to Christ, the more you see how insidious and ingrained the idols of your heart have become and just how stinking selfish you are. Right? So that's the bad news. The good news is that Paul gives us really, I think, a paradigm shift in not only how we should think, but how we should live. Okay, he says, if you want to destroy the idols of your heart, if you want to fight selfishness, one of the ways you do that, he says, is to please your neighbor for their good, to build them up. Put someone else before yourself. That means that you sacrifice your self-interest for the good of your brother and sister who are weak. And he says, for the good of your neighbor. That our neighbor are people that aren't here this morning. Right? They're out there. And so I know this isn't easy. And Paul, so he's not saying, hey, that the strong means that we have to agree with everything and people do and say. He's not saying that. The idea here is that the strong accommodate the weak up to a certain point. And the strong look for ways to appropriately challenge the thinking and behavior of the weak on all the issues that can and have divided the church. That means that the strong must learn how to adjust to those who are weak. The strong look out for the spiritual good of others. The strong look out for all the different ways we can build up the faith of other people, especially the weak. And so instead of causing our brother and sister to stumble, that's what they were doing in the church in Rome. Instead of breaking them down, instead of damaging them, that's what they are doing in Rome. Paul says, we need to build one another up. And so what that means is we don't try to push our ideas of Christian freedom to the degree that would upset the unity of the church. That means we don't use and push our pet theological doctrines on others. One translation, I forget what translation is, but I read it this week. It said this, it was great. It says, we who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and the qualms of others and not just go our own sweet little way. Isn't that great? Now, let me give you some examples. Gosh, I mean, for my own life, I deal with these issues all the time, especially as a pastor. Not a week goes by that I don't get an email or a phone call or someone asking me about, hey, what's our church's view on non-essential issues, right? Very rarely does someone come to me and say, hey, Rob, can you explain to me the deity of Christ and the Trinity? I'm really struggling with that. Very rarely. Really, it's something very obscure that has damaged churches for history. Hey, Rob, what do you think about that? And I think people get surprised to hear that we actually don't take an official church stand on many things that other churches do, right? Like, for example, we don't back politicians, praise God. We don't care about how people dress in church. We don't have a strong opinion on how you should school your kids. We don't make non-essential theological issues the main focuses of our messages. And the list goes on and on. Let me give you a real practical example. Okay, when it comes to the end times, right? We do believe Jesus is coming back sometime, hopefully soon, hopefully today, maybe after I'm done. That'd be fantastic, right? But we don't know when. We don't know how. And we can disagree about that and write books about it until we're blue in the face, right? Some of you are premillennial. Others of you are all millennial. Some of you are postmillennial. And even others like me are panmillennial. You know what a panmillennial is? It's all going to pan out in the end. I have no idea what's going to happen. That's what I am. It's like, yeah, it's all going to pan out, right? And they go, no, you must pick a view. No, I don't. It's all going to pan out. Some of you, you can drink alcohol with a clear conscience while you're smoking a cigar. For others, that's a huge stumbling block. Tattoos may be no big deal in your mind, and that's okay. But for my missionary friend in Japan, he told me that tattoos are immediately associated with gangs. So for him, because he's doing ministry there, he chose not to get in any, but he wants to get like a whole sleeve. That's what he wants. He said, I won't do it because I'm going to cause them to stumble and it's going to hurt my ministry. All right. Now, those are just a few examples. Hundreds. But for the church in Rome, sorry, I'm hungry. I gotta get out of here. But for the church in Rome, they were dealing with two issues: what to eat, right? Meat that was sacrificed to idols, and how to worship, right? Some liked hymns, others didn't. No, that wasn't that issue. But for us today, I think this principle of putting the good of others before your own and building it up, honestly, I was thinking about, I'm like, wow, this can be applied to almost every area of our lives. It really can. Let me give you some more examples. Like when it comes to our finances, like I think, it's like some of you are like, oh, Pastor, we're going to talk about money. I think Paul and Jesus would argue that Christians are called to look out for those with less resources and be generous with our own. Put the good of others before our own. Like when it comes to our friendships, I think we need to think about different ways we can serve people for their good and not just think about, oh, they haven't called me today. Oh my goodness, I'm not going to friend them. Right? We can do this. Paul uses the word neighbors here. I think he does it on purpose because he's thinking about those who are outside of the church, our neighbors. I think he would say we can show respect and work with people who may disagree with us, both in the church and out of the church. Why? Because we're working together for the common good of our society and our cities. We can even show respect. Watch this, you guys. Christians can even be kind to one another. Whoa. I think this principle of putting the good of others before your own, I think can even be applied to where we choose to live and work. Some of you are all about to be convicted right here. So instead of thinking, where would I be the most comfortable in the Bay Area? Where could I buy a house? What job would pay me the most money and have all the little benefits that I really want? What if we asked ourselves, where can I be the most useful to God and to others? What if we started thinking that way? Right? Do you think Paul loved traveling all around Asia Minor, never having a home? No, he did it. He says, that's what God called him to do. All right, now, some of you are thinking, I know you're thinking, I'm reading your mind right now. Woo-hoo-hoo. Some of you are thinking this. You're thinking, wow, Rob, this is all fine and dandy, but why is it so hard to put the good of others before my own? Like, I don't live that way all the time, do you? And so I asked that question on Facebook, and I was surprised. I got over 50 answers. And it was tremendous. It was so helpful as I was thinking about this myself. And let me just read all 50 of the answers. Just kidding. Let me read 4 or 5. Someone said this. They said, because by nature, I am fiercely committed to comfort, safety, reputation, and the pleasure of me. It's why we are in desperate daily need of grace. Someone wrote, lack of trusting, there will be enough left for me. Enough time, money, energy. Yeah. Someone said, we have lost a sense of community. Everyone is in their little bubble and is focused on that. And without a strong, close-knit community and family, it's hard to see how your actions will impact others. Someone just said fear. The last one I'll read here. This is a good one. He said, the frantic pace and busyness of life, especially in the Bay Area. This person lives in Oregon. Combined with, what's funny about that? Portland's busy. Combined with the social pressures of keeping pace in a financially driven area lead one to focus on self and the pursuit of just keeping up with everyone else. And then he says this, he says, yet in my walk, my most incredibly rewarding and freeing times was when I was focused on serving others rather than myself. Man, isn't that the truth? So for the church that Paul had in mind to become a welcoming and united place, it must learn to put the needs of others before our own. The problem is we don't do that very often. Why? Because of all 50 reasons people gave me on Facebook. But I think for Christians, the problem is deeper. Right? If you're not a Christian, this is not going to apply to you. But if you're a follower of Jesus, the problem goes deeper. I think the primary reason why we don't put the good of others before our own is because we lose sight daily of our example and our motivation. And that's what Paul does next. In verses 3 through 12, Paul gives us 4 reasons why Jesus is not only our great example, but why Jesus is also our motivation, the reason why we want to live that way. And so if you're writing notes, write this down. The gospel, what we believe about Jesus, creates ethics, how we live. So the gospel, the life-transforming message of Jesus, propels us to live a certain way. And that's what Paul does next. He talks about Jesus. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Let me go down here what he's saying. Verse 3, he says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have what? Hope. And so why should we put the goods of others before our own? Why should we serve people? He says four reasons. One, because Jesus did not please himself. Because Jesus did not please himself. Instead of pleasing himself, Jesus gave himself fully to do the will of God the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I always do what pleases him." That's God. Jesus then put the good of the entire world above himself. To illustrate that, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. And the psalm says, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Now, let me explain this. This was a messianic psalm because it points to the life and ministry of Jesus. And what Paul is doing there, he's reminding us that Jesus endured unjust suffering and persecution to serve us. So all the insults that were intended for God fell on Jesus. So Jesus willingly and lovingly allowed himself to be mocked, spit on, tortured, and killed. Why? For you. And so he lived a sacrificial life, and by his death he built us up. And so this means we as followers of Jesus are to seek the good of others, even if we're misunderstood, even if we're slandered. Why? Because Jesus built us up. He lives sacrificially, so we live sacrificially. We seek to build others up because Jesus did that. Why? Because Scripture calls us to imitate Christ. So Jesus is both our example and our motivation. And then Paul does something interesting. I call this, like, he puts a little parenthesis here in verse 4. After quoting from the Old Testament, he then reminds us of the importance of the scriptures. Why does he do that? He's talking about Jesus. Also, he talks about the scriptures. I think here's why. I think what he's trying to tell the church then, and especially today, is simply this. The Bible isn't a book to fight over within the church. The Bible is a book to encourage and strengthen us. So yes, we may disagree over the end times. We may disagree how God created the world in 6 days, whether we should sprinkle or dunk when it comes to baptism. We could disagree on whether we choose God or God chooses us. But Paul says the purpose of the scriptures is to teach us and to encourage us so that we can endure hardships with hope. So do you need help to endure whatever it is that you're going through this morning? Do you need encouragement? Do you need hope? Paul is saying you need to get your nose into this book and get this book into your heart. That's how you grow. That's how God changes you, right? All right, verse 5. Verse 5, Paul continues. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why should we put the good of others before our own? Paul tells us because Jesus unites our worship. Because Jesus is the only way that unites our worship. The only way a church can come together is under the banner of Jesus. And actually, verses 5 through 6, if you look at it, they're actually an incredible prayer for unity in the church. It really is. If you look at it, you see a couple of things. First, you realize that this unity cannot be manufactured on our own. Paul says it's given by God. He says, "May the God who gives." That means that any church that is unified, something supernatural is happening. That God is at work. And so the God who gives this unity leads to a church that worships collectively with one mind and one voice, right? So I think that means when we disagree with someone, maybe in your community group or at your women's Bible study table or whatever, I think Paul would say, first pray and ask God for unity. Ask God to give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus Christ had. And then I think Paul would say, and then come to church and sit right next to that person and worship God with them. Right? And that's the beauty and power of the church. Honestly, that's what I love about CPC. I do believe we are a welcoming church, right? I do believe that we are an incredibly diverse church ethnically and socially and economically, right? And yet, we come together under Jesus' name and we worship God together. That's incredible. You guys, that doesn't happen in any other venue, anywhere in the world. People authentically coming together, laying aside their differences and worshiping God. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, actually wrote about this. Listen to what he said. Sorry, I don't have it on the screen. I don't know what happened. It's someone else's fault, not mine. Right? Because I'm selfish and it's never my fault. So, he writes this, as I read accounts of the New Testament church, he says, no characteristic stands out more sharply than diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, which is Pentecost Sunday, happy Pentecost Sunday, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked Jewish congregations for centuries. Paul, who as a rabbi had given thanks daily that he was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile, marveled over this radical change when he said this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, one modern Indian pastor told me once that most of what happens in Christian churches, this is really interesting, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. And he says, for India, that's the real miracle. And then Yancey says, diversity complicates rather than simplifies. Perhaps this is the reason we tend to surround ourselves with people of similar age, economic class, and opinion. But church offers a place where infants and grandparents, the unemployed and executives, immigrants and cops can come together. He said, just yesterday I sat sandwiched between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a breastfeeding baby who grunted loudly and contentedly through the whole sermon. And then he says, where else can we find that mixture? And listen to this line. He says, when I walk into a new church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel. Wow. All right, then Paul gives us, I think, the major point in this passage. Look with me at verse 7. He says, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Right? In order to bring praise to God. So this is, again, the key, I think, verse of this passage. Again, why should we put the good of others before our own? Paul says, because Jesus Christ accepted you. Now, the word accept, it actually literally means to welcome someone. It actually means to welcome them into your heart. And what we see here, again, is how Jesus is both our example and our motivation for being a welcoming church. And so in the gospel, we are reminded that Jesus Christ accepted you. And if you don't realize this yet, let me tell you, and you are an absolute mess, right? You are. I'm a hot mess, right? And so God in Jesus accepted all of us. And so God doesn't accept you because you've become really good and you're here at church and you're keeping all the religious rules. No. See, every religion on earth essentially says this. Hey, you need to obey and then you might be accepted by God. But I've said this hundreds of times. But the gospel of Jesus is completely different. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you are loved and accepted, therefore obey. Right? Radical difference. Tim Keller put it this way, and this is going to sting, just warning you. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. Say ouch. Ouch. Oh man, that one stung me. So we love and we accept and we welcome people. Why? Because Jesus accepted us. Now let me just say this as a side. This doesn't mean we compromise truth. This doesn't mean we lay aside orthodoxy. Romans 1 through 8 should always be our theological foundation, right? So we need to stand on truth and we need to stand on love. All right, verse 8. Let's keep going. I'm running out of time. Holla. Verse 8. This is a larger section. It all goes together. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews." Circle the word servant or highlight it on your iPad. "On behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." As I read these quotes, they're all from the Old Testament. Listen to how many of these verses are talking about worship, a united church and worship. Interesting. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing the praises of your name." Again, it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." All right. This is the last reason. Why should we put the good of others before our own? Paul says, because Jesus was a servant to all. To all. And so what Paul does in verses 8 through 12 is he circles back around to the major issue in the Roman church. Remember, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. His concern, especially in these last chapters, is for the unity of the Jew and Gentile church. Christ has become a servant to them both. Why? So that God would accept them both. So how did Jesus serve both Jew and Gentile? Let me give you three quick ways. For one, he limited himself to a Jewish diet, even though Jesus declared that all foods were clean. Secondly, he who was without sin insisted on sinners' baptism and was baptized by John to give us an example that we should follow. And then ultimately, Jesus served us by dying on the cross in our place and for our sins. So why did Jesus become a servant? Because God's vision for the church has always been multi-ethnic, both Jew and Gentile. And in his life, death, and resurrection, he opened up the way to God for every sinner who repents. And so Paul's a master theologian. He quotes from four Old Testament sources that really cover the entirety of Scripture in the Old Testament. And he's showing that the church should be a united and welcoming place of worship. And this is what Paul is saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't need to separate and start a new denomination. You don't need to split. You don't need to fight. You do not need to sue one another. You don't even need to quit. You can work your problems out because there is help available from all these sources. And God is honored and glorified when you do. And then he ends with this passage, not this chapter, but this passage, with just a beautiful benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. And he ends with this benediction, because I think what he's telling the church and what he's telling us, he's saying there is a source available to you to get through any problems and any disagreements. Do you need hope? Do you need joy? Do you need peace? Paul says, continue to trust and follow Jesus, because only he can fill you up with the power of the Holy Spirit and you will overflow in your interactions with other people. And when God does that, which I think is what he desperately wants to do in all of our lives, to fill us up with the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll welcome people the way Jesus welcomed us, right? Why? Because it's not about us any longer. It's about the King and his kingdom. And I really think when you boil this passage down, and if you're on Twitter, you can tweet this for free. Here it is. Here's the point. I think what Paul's saying is welcome people the way Jesus welcomed you. Welcome people the way Jesus welcomed you. When we begin to welcome people the way Jesus has welcomed us, walls begin to come down. The church is strengthened. The church is united because through the gospel, remember, God is both transforming people and forming a community of faith, hope, and love. And so when you think about it, if everyone in the church, man, if even like 20% of us are seeking the good of others, then disagreements can actually strengthen the church and not divide it. Why? Because to seek the good of others, that means you need to listen to them. That means you need to walk around in their shoes a little bit and see why they believe that. And that takes time, and that takes effort, and that takes energy, but it's worth it because God really does want his church to be a place that does transcend all cultural, racial, and ethnic divisions, united in a mission that's based on the gospel to make and mature more followers of Jesus Christ, right? And we're so good at fighting each other. That's why Jesus left us. He says, hey, one thing don't forget, pray for unity, be united. Then the whole world will see that you are my disciples. Not by how cool your church is, not by how skinny your pastor's jeans are. No, but that you're united in love and purpose. All right. Yeah, I'm not wearing skinny jeans. They're thinner, not necessarily. So let me end with this. Sorry, I got to close. This is so practical that I think we skip over it. It really is. Start welcoming people the way Jesus welcomed you. Welcome people who look, act, and behave differently than you. Welcome people from all cultural, demographic, and educational, and even financial backgrounds. Welcome people you think are stuck up or are weak in their faith. Hey, welcome people with no faith at all. In fact, don't wait around for people to welcome you, right? If Jesus would have treated us that way, we'd all be on our way straight to hell. No. We go up to people and say, hi, gosh, we haven't met. You look new here because you're on time and early. I'm so glad that you're here. So glad that you are here. Oh, and what if we said, hey, you want to grab lunch with me and my family? Or watch this. Hey, you want to come over to my house and watch the Warriors on Monday night? Man, if you want to apply this message, you can do that today. You can do that on Monday. Because if we begin to treat people with respect, as people created in the image of God, as people for whom Christ died for, then they will never be the same. You'll never be the same. And if we all do that, gosh, we will never be the same. Let's pray together. God bless you. The worship band is going to come back out, and we're going to sing one more song, but let's go to God our Father and say, Father, thank you for this passage. It's challenging. It's convicting. God, I'm so grateful that I do really believe that CPC is a welcoming church. We have people here who have all kinds of unique backgrounds, and you've brought us together to worship you. But Father, more work can be done. God, I know in my own heart I've been very judgmental to certain people, for sure. I have this tendency, we all have this tendency to, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and we kind of stay in our own groups. And God, would we be a place that has no cliques? Would we be a church that openly welcomes people who are very, very different from us, God? And we can do that with truth. We can do that in love. Man, how great would it be if CPC was known as a church that was loving and kind and welcoming and gracious? God, we want that for our own lives, Father. So would you do that work in our heart? We can't do that on our own. Would you transform us from the inside out, God? We are so, so selfish. God, we want to focus on someone else this week. God, would you help us to do that? How about that, Lord? Would you help us just like one person this week? Just help us to do something, one thing for one person this week to serve them. And for many of us, that starts at home even. Or maybe it's someone we work with. Or maybe it's someone that we're in a fight with right now. Whatever it may be, God, help us to love someone and serve them and put their good above our own. And God, we'll give you all the praise and glory for how that turns out. Help us to be that kind of people, to be that kind of church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's all stand together as we continue in our worship.